Great to see you again tonight. I hope that you have your Bibles with you and you'll open to Isaiah chapter 53. We started a series going through this great song. You know, songs have a lot of meaning. I think it was Elton John who used to sing, "Sad songs say so much." Well, this is a song of the Savior, the song of the servant of the Lord. And it has five stanzas, five different groupings of three verses each. It starts in chapter 52, there in verse 13. And we covered 13, 14, and 15 last week with our introduction to this great prophetic song. And this evening we're going to continue through with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53 as we examine the character and the details of this song. In this section, though, this is the rejection of the Savior. The second stanza here in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, is about his rejection. And so we'll read that together. But you know, the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, it says there that Jesus, when he came, he humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation. And he comes in the form of a servant, a slave. He comes in the form, there the Bible says, of what we might just consider the regular, simple, humble job. He came like a janitor. And you wouldn't necessarily notice him if you saw him. He wasn't spectacular in his appearance, but what he did was he came and fulfilled the word of God. I heard a story about a rabbi and a cantor. That's the synagogue's worship leader. They were both talking in the synagogue, and the light was shining through the stained glass window. It was very majestic and beautiful, and the rabbi spoke to the cantor, and he said, "God is so great that in comparison with him, I am nothing." "Oh, yes," the cantor said. "In comparison to God, he is truly almighty, and we are truly nothing. I am nothing." And the rabbi said, "Oh, yes," and he almost one-upped the other guy, and he said, "Truly, I am even less. I'm less than nothing." In the meanwhile, there was a janitor, and he was scrubbing the floor, and he was overhearing them, and then the rabbi and cantor heard the janitor speaking to himself, sort of mumbling and muttering, but he was praising the Lord, and he said, "Oh, that's true, Lord. You are good, and I am nothing." And then the rabbi nudges the cantor and says, "Look who thinks he's nothing." Jesus came in the form of a servant, and he came with no reputation. In fact, we read here in these first three verses that he wasn't spectacular in his physical appearance. He wasn't beautiful. The way the world measures beauty. Look what it says in verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness," that's beauty, majesty. "He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Lord, tonight as we look at these short verses and we also approach the communion table, help us to see the sufferings of Jesus and understand what great and wonderful cost that was paid for us. And teach us, Lord, tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to show how high and how lofty and how exalted this servant was, for that's what we read in chapter 52, verse 13, "My servant will deal prudently. He will be successful or humble and wise. He will be exalted," it says, "and extolled and very high." But now all of a sudden it changes. After the first verse, it gets dark, it gets discouraging. First of all, Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report?" And we might wonder, who is he speaking to? You could have different scenes in your mind. Perhaps Isaiah is picturing himself with the other prophets. Those who have told Israel about their future, those who have told God's people that there would be a Savior coming. Daniel said that he would be cut off. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both said that there would be a new covenant. And here Isaiah pictured, in one sense, with the other prophets saying, who has believed us? Who has believed our message about the Savior? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so, in order to show how high and exalted the servant of the Lord was, here Isaiah shows us how lowly he would live, and whose glory would be even greater when we see him in his humiliation. As one commentator put it, in order to furnish a fair view of his exaltation, it was necessary to exhibit the depth of his humiliation. And even those we read here who has believed our report, even those to whom he was sent rejected him. His sorrows, therefore, become like jewels in his crown to praise him even more, you know, because no great hero is without suffering. A great hero has a backstory. An unsympathetic and cold Savior is not so lovely, but Jesus is lovely, and his sufferings were on purpose. He didn't just suffer at the cross, he suffered his whole life to some degree or to some extent. You think about the shame and the ridicule that they piled on him for being born, in one sense, out of wedlock. It was to Jesus that they said, we weren't born of fornication. In other words, your mom's a loose woman. Think of the fact that even his brothers rejected him. The Bible says that the religious leaders looked down on him. I thought, who is this guy that goes and eats with sinners? They thought of him as filthy, as unclean, as second class. He was an outsider to the status quo. Oh, sure, the people loved him. The humble people loved him. What's not to love? But by all the measurements of the world, he was hated. By the standards of the religious people, he was despised. But Jesus is so sweet and so lovely. He's good, but the good that he is tested by suffering. You know, sometimes it's easy to be good, you know, when you've had a good night's sleep and the coffee was nice, you had a late morning and there's no pressure. Of course you can be patient. But what about when you're suffering? What about when you're hungry or you have a headache and you're sitting in traffic and when you're tested, the truth about who you are comes when there is a desire for vengeance when somebody's done you wrong. And when Jesus was squeezed, when he was pressed, nothing ill came out of him. Only the goodness of God. And when we're uncomfortable and hurting, how do we respond? Jesus was accused, but he didn't defend himself. He was meek in the very shadow of death. While he was suffering, he prayed, Father, forgive them. That is the goodness of God. And so here, as we read in these short verses, the darkness of his suffering, it just helps to shade sort of and give depth to the colors of his greatness, making it more real and more vibrant. Behold, we read there, my servant shall be exalted and extolled very high. And so that phrase now is going to sit as a gleaming light against this sort of backdrop of suffering, the backstory. And it tells us there in verse 1, Isaiah asks the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a phrase that God uses to tell us a certain aspect of his nature. You know, the arm is active on any person. The arm is very important, but in this case, it speaks of the omnipotent power of God and how he executes a purpose. In Isaiah specifically, this phrase, the arm of the Lord, speaks of the Messiah and God's redeeming power. Look at chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. Another way of saying that he has revealed his agent for salvation, the arm of the Lord. What a beautiful picture. The arm is made to do things. You think about a man working construction and his arm takes a saw or a hammer or he places, you know, boards or a window frame. You think about somebody working in the kitchen and they use their hands to knead dough and put it in the arms do what the will desires to do. And so for God, it speaks about his power to do work, to defend, to fight, but really and ultimately to gather. Just think of the way the arm is made with the shoulder and a ball and socket joint and the elbow with a hinge joint. It's made to bring things to you. This is what the arm of the Lord does. And the arm of the Lord, speaking of Jesus, is God's extension to bring you and I to him. But Isaiah says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It can't be seen with the eyes of the flesh. We can't understand. You know, in the scripture, we read about the face of the Lord, and that speaks of his presence. We read about the hearing, the ear of the Lord, God says here in Isaiah, is not too dull that he can't hear. That speaks of God's abiding presence with us, listening. And the eyes of the Lord, we read about in the scripture, searching to and fro, sifting and searching the hearts. And his eyes, a flame of fire in Revelation, speak of how they penetrate in holiness. And these are wonderful emblems of God's ways. But his arm, oh, his arm brings us to his heart. The arm of the Lord brings us to his face. The arm of the Lord is what gathers you and I back to Jesus. But to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not to everybody. Not to everybody. Who has perceived this awesome power, the question might be asked. Who? Who has really grasped it? And who could possibly have seen it in the simplicity of this man? Just a carpenter, a peasant. Surely he must be coming in a greater way. He has to be on a chariot or at least a stallion, if not a Pegasus with wings. He's got to be a superhero hovering above the earth, but not this peasant carpenter from Nazareth. You see, what Isaiah is saying and the song is prophesying is that it would not be commonly accepted. Who has believed or reported? The idea is there, it's not going to be accepted. He's going to come and he's going to do his thing and people will not recognize him. They will not believe. The arm of the Lord is not visible. It's not obvious to the sinful eye. So Isaiah's report was not believed and God's very arm was not obvious or understood. See, here's the secret for us, that the truth of Jesus must be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, very important there, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So if you have a revelation of Jesus Christ, tonight if you're sitting here and you're reading this along with me and your heart is glowing with just the glory of God's goodness and prophecy and saying, oh yes, and you love the Lord, that's because God's Spirit has revealed him to you. And you can be encouraged by that. You might get discouraged by a lot of other things, but if you can say that Jesus is Lord, know that the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you. It's a special thing that God expresses salvation through his arm. Human wisdom and worldly understanding will not and cannot help you to see. And as believers, we're learning not to approach God trying to think and trying to understand with the human mind his ways. In two chapters, God will say, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. And then in the very next verse, God says, and as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth, so my word comes down and it accomplishes what I do. That's why the Word of God is so important, because the Word of God is what reveals to us heavenly ways. See, salvation is not revealed except by the Holy Spirit, and that's why so many in the world think that the cross of Christ is foolishness. The Bible says in the New Testament that those who are perishing, they're not saved. They think the cross is stupid. It's ridiculous. But to those who listen with the hearing of the heart or who see not with the eyes of the flesh but with God's Spirit, to these, to you, he's revealed his awesome power to save. And that's the Lamb of God. Yeshua is his name. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to you and his name is Jesus. And he's our Lord and he's our Savior. It tells us in verse 2 that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. This reminds us of chapter 11, verse 1, where Isaiah has already used this imagery about a branch coming out of the ground. It says there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. But you know, even that phrase there, he shall grow up, it just reminds us that the Messiah will be a baby, and then he'll be a toddler. And then he'll be a little boy, and then a big boy, and then a teenager, and then a young man, and then he would grow up. But how does it say there? It says that he grew up before him. In other words, the Messiah, the Savior, the servant of the Lord, would grow up in the sense and the knowledge of the very presence of God. He would come to full maturity in the presence of God, but he was a boy. He was growing before the Lord. You know, it's wonderful that you can grow before the Lord. You can be, like this verse says, you can grow up before him as a tender plant. The Bible says a bruised reed he will not break. It speaks of his gentleness and his tenderness. And what a contrast, though, from that previous prophecy in chapter 11, that there will come forth a rod, power from the stem of Jesse. A branch from Jesse will grow out. Jesse was, of course, King David's father. And it speaks of that youth and that vigor and that vitality that out of Jesse came. You know, he had, you know, eight boys, and one was bigger than the other. And Samuel was so impressed by the size and the virility of these young men that he thought every one was going to be the king, but it was the least, the youngest, the smallest, David. But this picture earlier in chapter 11 speaks about the breaking forth of the strength of the Lord, the rod which the Bible says he will rule the nations. Before David was born, God had his eye on Jesse, David's father. But that growth there in chapter 11, verse 1, reminds us of health coming from health. Healthy strength and growth. But here in chapter 53, it's different. It gives us more detail. Yes, ultimately, he would be the branch from the stem of Jesse. But when he came, it would speak of the time that he came. And here in chapter 53, he's tender, and the little sprig comes up from, what's it say, dry ground, as a root out of dry ground. Now, this speaks to us about the house of David. The house of David was a dynasty. It was a kingdom. It was like a great tree. And from him grew kings, of course. You know, there's David and Solomon and Rehoboam, and it goes on. And so that was the kingly line. But now, when the Savior comes, that kingly line will be like a tree lopped down, and the roots are just left, and there's a stump in the ground. The status of the kingdom was low. It was the condition of the Davidic dynasty. It was dry ground. When Jesus came, the hopes of Messiah were almost long gone. The Davidic tree was chopped down and dried up. And so Jesus grew up in his childhood with very little hope in his culture around him for any kind of king to come out of that conquered nation. The very timing of his coming is here in these verses as a root out of dry ground. But it adds to it there that he has no form. It speaks of his physical shape. He has no comeliness. That's not a word we use very much nowadays. Oh, look at that guy. He's very comely. No, we don't say that. I don't think ladies say that. Men don't say, well, she's a very... And if a man speaks of you, ladies, and he says that you have a lot of comeliness, I don't think he's meaning that as a compliment, because we don't use that word very much anymore. But there's no evidence. It's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever thought of this, that there's no evidence anywhere in all of Scripture, in all of early church writing, about the physical aspects of Jesus? God, by his Holy Spirit, seemed to prohibit anyone and everyone from writing about his height, his hair color, his eye color, if he was muscular or thin. Now, why was that? That's because we are so evil, we would make brown eyes and brown hair and beards or whatever to be some kind of idol. People would worship the form and not the Son of God behind it. There's nothing in the Bible about his description, nothing in early church writings. Well, if there is anything, it's right here. The only thing that describes Jesus physically is that he wasn't very good looking. Huh. Have you ever considered that for a second? He's not physically impressive. There's no beauty. He was not a particularly handsome man. Now, I know. This might offend some of you ladies. I had a lady one time tell me, oh, I know, my Jesus is handsome. He is so handsome. And like she was dating him or something, you know, like that was her boyfriend. You know, but, you know, I thought about it. There's a lot of things that could be worse than thinking that Jesus is your boyfriend, because he's my friend. But there's an idea that, oh, he's got to be good looking. And the idea here isn't that he's particularly ugly. It's just that you would overlook him like a janitor. There's nothing special about him. He wasn't a model. You ever see those guys? There was a guy in the gym years ago. I used to go to the gym. Used to, a long time ago. There's one of those guys, you know, I hate those guys. They're all like 6'3" and really big shoulders, square jaws, and they just come in and I like models. That was not Jesus. There are people, you go to the beach and there's some people that turn heads like, wow, that they're in great shape. That was not Jesus. This helps us. It helps us because the Lord does not give us a Savior that appeals to our flesh. Listen, everything that appeals to our flesh is of this world. If it appeals to our flesh, it's probably not good for us. And you get Isaiah here pictured with the other prophets. Who's believed our report? Or maybe Isaiah is speaking as a personified Israel. You know, he's including himself because he says, when we see him, there's no beauty that we would desire him. He doesn't look kingly. You know, he doesn't sound mighty with all this talk of forgiveness and sacrifice. Remember, Israel had sort of a role cast for their Messiah. They had created some idea of what he would be. They wanted King Saul, you know, head and shoulders above the rest. Somebody who looked the part, you know, from central casting. Coming in on a white horse, Prince Charming, something out of Disneyland. And he wasn't that. So much of our desires are for things of this world, things that are plastic, things that are fading, things that rust, things that moth and rust destroy. And we live based on those desires. We go after those things. We chase the corporate ladder, or we try to impress other people in the way that we live. But when we look at Jesus, we see that he had nothing that was attractive in those ways. So why are we attracted to him? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. People that are not attracted to Jesus are not drawn to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Because it says there was no beauty that we should desire him, the idea being naturally desire him. So he didn't fit their role, but oh, did he fit God's role that he writ in Scripture. He fit every prophecy perfectly. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 7, behold, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And here in the second stanza of his rejection, we read twice in verse 3 that he was despised. It says he is despised and rejected by men. Now, you can be rejected but not despised. Maybe you've been rejected by somebody or something, or you made the application but they didn't accept you. It's disappointing, but it doesn't have venom. But here it says that he is despised. And then at the end of the verse, it adds again that he was despised and we did not esteem him. In the beginning of the song, though, chapter 52, verse 13, it tells us that he will be esteemed, but he'll be esteemed by the Gentiles, the nations, it reads there, that are sprinkled by him. So Israel would not esteem him, he would be despised. Jews today almost universally despise Jesus. You know, in the early church, Christians were being persecuted, so they came up with an acronym, a word that the letters of this Greek word made up a sentence. And maybe you've seen this with the Christian fish. It looks like it says IXOYE. Well, those are Greek letters, and it spells out the word fish, ichthus. And those letters mean Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It's a beautiful thing, you know. You're in a village, you want to find the Christians, you're afraid to, you know, put up a bulletin, going to have a Jesus meeting tonight, so you might go out in the town square and draw a big half moon with your slipper. And then you slip off to the side and you wait in the shadows to see one passerby, a merchant, come and see the half moon, and he would complete it with his slipper the other way, and it would shape a fish. Ah, ichthus, yes, our secret code. He believes, as I believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior. You follow that man, you worship the Lord at his house that night. And so the Christians in the early church avoided persecutions. Well, in Israel, they developed another acronym for Jesus. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua. But many Israelis today in the Holy Land refer to him as Yeshu, But don't be fooled. It's only an acronym that isn't just a shortened form of Yeshua. The letters of their acronym, Yeshu, mean, may his name and memory be obliterated. Universally, in Israel today, people refer to Jesus as Yeshu, as an acronym for may his name and memory be obliterated. Isaiah's words of prophecy could not be more accurately fulfilled as we've seen it today. But, you know, I have good news. God is doing a good work in the people of Israel. And I have a video later that I want to show you about the Jews that God is bringing to him by his Holy Spirit. But he was despised, treated with disdain and contempt. They hated him for eating with sinners. They despised him as a filthy and unclean man. They spread rumors about him, gossip about him. They said he was mentally unstable. They said that he was empowered by the devil himself. And these were his friends. Even the Romans, which should have been his enemy, were more respectful. Oh, he has the devil's power, though, they said. Maybe that's the reason that it tells us here that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Bible says in another place that he was wounded in the house of his friends. A man of sorrows. Which sorrows? His own, perhaps. But I think more realistically, it speaks about the sorrows that he bore when he went to the cross. He knew grief. Have you known grief? It's an interesting way that it phrases. He's acquainted with grief. You know, it's like he's introduced to him. Grief, I'd like to introduce you to Jesus. Jesus to grief. Nice to make your acquaintance. None of us wants to know grief. I want to be a stranger to grief. Not happy to meet you. Not glad to make your acquaintance. But the Bible here says that he knew grief. He was familiar with grief. And who knows more pain than the heart of God? He's seen every abuse. He's seen every sickness. He's seen every tear. Sometimes we'll hear a story about, you know, sex trafficking or some slavery or some act of terror that takes lives, and it's sharp and it hurts. But then I back up and I think God knows all of those things, and he sees all of those things from heaven. He knows all of the sufferings. Who knows more pain than the heart of God by seeing all and knowing all? But in that vast and invincible heart of Jesus, those miseries that he has seen, he takes to the cross and he crucifies them and buries them and he silences them in the grave. He quiets them, and the shortest verse in the Bible speaks to this effect. Jesus wept. For the next stanza, Isaiah tells us why he is a man of sorrows. It says there in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. They were our sorrows that he cares. That's why the New Testament tells us, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Have you ever thought about the second part of that verse? Many times we're very concerned, rightfully so, to cast our cares on him. But Isaiah 53 reminds us that he cares for us. You don't bear your sorrows alone. He bears them with you. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that his suffering was what qualified him to be a good and faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tested in all points, but without sin. And so, because of that, let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The good news is that this second stanza spoke of a period in time where Israel would be cut off and God would do a work among Gentiles throughout the world. But Hebrews will also tell us that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. We might say that Jesus knew more sorrows than any human being ever. By virtue of the fact that as the Son of God, he knows and feels all things. But we could also say that he is the greatest man of joy that's ever lived. And the reason that he bore our sorrows was so that we could begin to bear his joy. And he bore your sorrows and he bore mine so that we might have his joy. And that's why the scripture tells us to cast our cares upon him. The great hope is that God is doing another work. He's doing a new work in people in Israel. And tonight, before we have communion, I wanted to have the communion elements passed out as we watch a video that I've asked them to play. So I'm going to pray at this time. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. And as the video plays, please grab hold of the cup and the wafer and watch the testimony. And it's just a few minutes long. And then when I come back up, we'll pray together and receive the elements. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these words, this song, this voice, singing to us about your exalted Son, Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you suffered. A great part of us, Lord, wishes that you hadn't suffered. And the reason for that is, Lord, we love you. But Lord, another reason is because we don't want to suffer. We spend so much of our lives avoiding sorrows, avoiding pain. But Lord, the Bible tells us that we can know him in the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. So tonight, Lord, I pray for any who might be hurting or sick or wounded or brokenhearted, that they would come to you, their great and sympathetic, merciful high priest, and they would cast their cares upon you, Lord, because you have suffered to remove that pain and settle it forever. And so, Lord, we thank you tonight that you have been perfected, as it says in Hebrews, by suffering. You were perfect in yourself, but you hadn't experienced the pain of sin, the effects of sin, death, sickness, hurt, broken relationships. And Lord, now that you have, now that you do, we pray that you would move on us by your Holy Spirit. Heal families tonight. Heal relationships, rifts between mother and daughter, father and son, between husband and wife, Lord, between one generation and the younger generation. Lord, let there be healing tonight as we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, as we hold on to the elements and watch this testimony, I pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord, to love you more and to receive you deeper and deeper into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You believe in Jesus? Are you out of your mind? You're not Jewish anymore. You are a traitor to your people. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, living in Chicago, my father's parents, I was very close to them. They looked like two characters from the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And I would hang out at their house a lot, well, especially when my grandma was making a good bowl of kreplach soup. I said to my grandpa, "Grandpa, I see that you have received from letters from your cousins in Romania. Would you someday like to go back and hang out with your cousins?" And he said, "No." I said, "Grandpa, why?" He said, "Pogrom. The farmers who claim to be Christians in a city called Barlad, Romania, came looking for Jewish people to do them harm. And my grandpa and his sister and mother had to hide in the wine cellar." It was the 70s. It was the John Travolta era. I was invited to go on the spring trip for the University of Illinois baseball team. It was very early on that I was called in to pitch in relief. After our game, my roommate asked me if I would go with him to hear Billy Graham speak that night. "I'll take a rain check. Jewish kids from Chicago don't do this kind of thing." My senior year, my friend again told me a famous lady was going to come speak. I said, "I'll tell you what, you tell me what this person has to say, I'll take a rain check." He said a lady named Corrie ten Boom and her family were hiding Jewish people in the walls of their home. They actually got caught by the Nazis, and her whole family died, not only because of their Christian faith, but because of their love for Israel and the Jewish people. Something inside of me said, whatever the real deal is, this must be it. And so when I was getting ready to pitch in my last game against the University of Michigan State, my friend Neil, after going for a run in the morning, comes into our apartment and blows my mind. Neil was Jewish. He said, "Sigs, I need to tell you something. After I read the Hebrew scriptures and a careful examination of what it said, I've come to the conclusion the Messiah has already come." I said, "Neil, are you out of your mind?" I said, "You believe in Jesus?" And I said, "Neil, you're not Jewish anymore." He said, "No, I'm a completed Jew, Jeff." He said, "Jeff, if you read it for yourself, I believe you'll come to the same conclusions." What a dilemma. If God really had a son, I'm going to have to see in my book, not their book. I held that Tanakh up to heaven and I prayed a prayer to God. I said, "God, can I have a burning bush experience like Moses?" One of the things that happened was I came to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will enact a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this new covenant, this new agreement is for Jewish people. There's something to what my friend Neil said. New covenant, New Testament. My mind was blown. I just fell on my knees in front of my bed as I was reading these verses, and I just prayed a simple prayer. I said, "Dear God, please enter my heart and please forgive me for the sins of my life." I said, "Lord, I'm new at this. I don't know exactly how to do this." But I said, "I've longed for that personal relationship, and I realize that Yeshua HaMashiach is my burning bush experience." I said, "Dad, after a careful examination of the Hebrew scriptures, I've come to the conclusion that the promised Jewish Messiah has already been here." He said, "Son, you are a traitor to your people. You are no longer my son. What you have done in my eyes is worse than Adolf Hitler." Now, this went on for 26 years until a day came when my younger brother decided to go to church and he gave his life to Yeshua. He said, "Could you do me a favor? Could you tell Dad the decision I made?" Now, in a 26-year time frame, my dad and I began to have a better relationship. And when I called my dad, I said, "Dad, I need to tell you something. After a careful examination of the Hebrew scriptures, my younger brother has also made the same decision that I made many years ago." My dad then began to cry. I received the shock of my life. It was only the second time in my life I ever heard him cry. The first time was when he hung the phone up on me, when he told me I wasn't his son anymore. And he began not only to cry, but he began to speak in the Hebrew language. "Hineni, God, hineni, here I am, here I am. What would you have me to do?" I said, "Dad, do you want to give your life to Yeshua?" He said, "Yes, I do." For the last 2.5 years of his life, we were like best friends. And then a day came when my dad just went to heaven. On that day, when I announced to my father that I gave my life to Yeshua, and he said, "You're not my son anymore," my life was turned upside down. But you see, God had a plan. And on that day, it may have seemed bleak, but the Lord saw the future.
Father, tonight we have come to communion where we hold in our hand your body in the emblem of the bread and your blood. These are the emblems of your suffering. And these are the things that you told us to remember. So we thank you that you did suffer for us. We thank you that you do have this title, the Man of Sorrows, because you're our man of sorrows. You have borne our griefs. You have carried our heartbreak. And all of our iniquities were laid upon you, Lord. And for that, we're so grateful. We're thankful that you didn't shy away from the calling that was written in Scripture for you. We thank you, Lord, that though it says here physically you weren't spectacular or impressive or remarkable, noticeable, Lord, you came in such a quiet and humble way, not appealing to the flesh, but appealing to the Spirit, Lord. You were well-pleasing to the Father as he spoke out of heaven. So tonight we pray that you would cleanse us of our sins once again. Wash away all the iniquity and the pride and the lies and the lusts that can be in our heart, the greed, the bitterness. Just wash over us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, even now. Lord, we also believe in the healing virtue and power of Jesus. It says in your word that by your stripes we are healed. So tonight, would you heal the brokenhearted, heal the sick, lift up those who are hurting, Lord, physically and emotionally. As we receive your body and your blood, we pray that your healing would also be received into our bodies. We hold in our hand, Lord, the wafer, which is your body, which you said, this is my body broken for you. What we hold in our hands, Lord, every one of us, we know that this is the body of Jesus for me. And we thank you, Lord, that you died for us. Thank you that you died for me. Let's receive now the bread that we have. Let's go ahead and take that together. Lord, that the song that we used to sing very often is so true. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood. Lord, thank you for your blood. We thank you for this new covenant that we have in you, this new testament where you change us from the inside out. And so tonight we, in sobriety, Lord, in somberness, we accept the forgiveness of sin, Lord, but also in our hearts we're filled with joy that you're coming again. You told us to do this, and as often as we do it in remembrance of you, but also looking forward to your coming again. So, Lord, tonight we say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your blood, and thank you that you're coming again, and we receive it now in Jesus' name.